I'm sure most all of you are aware of the shooting that happened in Newtown, Connecticut this week. I think most people have heard about that. If you haven't, there was a man who, 20-year-old man, I believe it was, that went into a schoolhouse and opened fire with three weapons, and he killed 20 children, ages 6 and 7, and 6 adults. And some of you have struggled with why God would allow that to happen. I've talked to some of you, and some of you actually you're convinced He didn't allow it. Although we've done systematic theology, although we preach about who God is, part of us, part of you, part of some people wants to say, God certainly wouldn't allow that to happen. And that is a man-centered theology. We mustn't, beloved, buy into the lie that God didn't allow that to happen or somehow that one slipped by Him. In His providence, those events took place. So, the question that you hear is, why did this happen? You ask the question, people will ask you the question, why? Why did this happen? And there's a one-word answer. Sin. That's the answer. Why did this happen? Sin. Man is sinful. This man's sin lived itself out in murder, physical murder. One word answer is sin. Why did this happen? Why are there over 40 million babies killed every year by abortion? Now, it's tragic that those 20 children were killed and those 6 adults, but we're talking about 40 million babies a year who are murdered in their mother's womb. Why does that happen? When we start to ask why, when we start to ask God why, it's like we're needing Him to tell us so we can approve of what He's allowed to happen. We want to approve of what He's allowed or even caused. Why did the tsunamis happen? We ask that as if we need to be told. Because we're not okay with it, God, so you got to make sure I know why that happened so I can be okay and I can give you a passing grade. Remember Job? Remember God sitting and the angels and Satan coming with the angels to see God? And God proactively says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And God tells the devil, go do whatever you want to do with him so that I might be glorified in Job's faithfulness. Remember Job, all of his possessions, all of his health, all of his children were killed. And Job asked why. When we ask why, we want to be like God. We want to be just like Eve was in the garden. We want to have the good, the knowledge of the good and evil. We want to know. We want to be like God. We want to think we are like God. We need to know the answers. We need to know like God. Job was questioning why these things had happened to him. Why would he lose his health and his wealth and his children? Then in Job 38:1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God then goes to Job for 4 chapters, lots of words of dressing down Job for asking him why. God goes on to tell him of his omniscience, his sovereignty, his majesty. in chapter 42, after being dressed down, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job was humbled and broken for questioning God. He realized he had no right to question God. And demand to know why. Some of you need to be careful. Because you're demanding to know why that would happen. When we question God, we are putting Him on trial. In Romans, Paul responds after he's talked about who God is. Who God is as far as sovereignty over whom will be saved, over salvation. And when he starts to explain who God is and His sovereignty, he knows what people are thinking. And he says this, you will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to him who formed it? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who are you? Who am I to demand to know why things happen? Seriously, who are you and who am I to demand to know why things happen? Beloved, we must be careful. We must stand firm when we answer questions like that from people who don't know God. But see, we do know God, and we do know He is sovereign, and we do know all happens according to His purpose. And we are not to be questioning Him as to why. Stop putting God on trial. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't understand God's secret will. We couldn't handle it if we could. We can only understand His revealed will. We cannot understand His secret will. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When we ask why, we're demanding understanding. Of things that aren't revealed. Why did that shooting happen? Sin. Beloved, we can trust God. We don't have to know why. When someone asks you why, how many have been asked that this week? I have a number of times. The answer is sin. That's why. Any answer beyond that presupposes I'm God-like and I can tell you more. Beyond that answer, we are putting God on trial if we make Him explain to us why. Some of you need to listen to this morning. You are questioning God as to why that would happen. And you're not okay with it. God, help us if we're going to put Him on trial that way. When people ask you why, what a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. Why? Sinful man. And then you're right into the gospel, aren't you? Instead of, well, I don't know why. Maybe what God was going to do was He really didn't know. Or, no, sin, and here's the gospel. We can't know why God is who He is. But we can trust Him, beloved. And we can spread that message of hope through a massacre of children. Unless we want to be godlike and try to ask why and tell why. Sin. That's why. Same reason we murder with our anger. And the other thing you better be careful with is that was the devil incarnate. Well, certainly, that man, whatever his name was listening to his father, the devil. But Geraldo says the devil incarnate. Well, his theology isn't too bad. He just doesn't know why. He's going to say that's the devil incarnate. But if someone's over here committing adultery, that's the devil incarnate. Or lying, or disobeying parents. Be careful that you don't start judging that man who's dead. He has been judged. And it's not ours to judge. And it's not ours to hate. And it's not ours to ask why. It's ours to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our understanding. It's ours to preach the gospel. And what a great opportunity to do that when people ask you, why? You're a Christian. You believe in God. Why would your God let that happen? Sinful man had that happen. Now let me tell you the gospel. Okay. We're in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2. We'll be in verses 5 through 8 today. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. And he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, who he was very close to encourage them, because he was imprisoned in Rome. And he was writing this letter to the church at Philippi to encourage them while he couldn't be with them. In the early part of this epistle, he's full of love and joy because of their kinship and their like-mindedness. And they're working together and striving together for the gospel. He's telling them he's just fine. Don't concern yourself with my imprisonment. As long as Christ is preached, I'm full of joy. He then starts exhorting them in verse 27 of chapter 1, which I'm going to read starting there into our passage today. Philippians 1, starting in 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember this one thing. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, because there is comfort of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because we have affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, Paul says. Now the pastoral mandate. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility. He wants us to be unified, and he's saying, here's how you're going to be unified. He starts in with no selfish ambition, no conceit, lowliness of mind, think of others better than yourself, look out for their interests, and then into today's passage. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This passage is very deep in its explanation of the incarnation of Christ. It explains how God Himself came to live. Today I will be preaching on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Not because it's Christmas time, but because it's in Scripture. in Scripture. And we're going to see, why did Paul write about the incarnation of Christ? He wrote about the incarnation of Christ inside of what? This command to spiritual unity. This exhortation to be unified, to have unity of the Spirit, one mind, one accord. Nothing done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but considering others better, so that we can have spiritual unity. Paul explains the incarnation to be like-minded, to have one soul, one mind, one purpose, one message, the gospel. We've got to have spiritual unity. And in order to have spiritual unity, we have to be humble. Considering others better than ourselves. Looking not to our own interests, but to their interests. The incarnation is humility exemplified. Paul is talking about the incarnation of God in the form of Jesus Christ to show us how to be humble so that we can have spiritual unity. You all need to be humble to have spiritual unity. Humble like Christ Himself. Let's begin in verse 5. We need to think like Jesus. Think like Jesus. To be selfless. To have spiritual unity. He says in verse 5, as he's looking back to the verses previous and forward to verses 6 through 8, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be, phroneo, to think, have attitude, regard, hold a view or belief. Paul says, all y'all need to think like Jesus. Have the same views, the same beliefs, the same attitudes that he did. It's the same, a form of the same word Paul used in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's quite simple. He's saying to be spiritually, to have spiritual unity, we have to think like Christ. We have to be like-minded. We have to think like Jesus thought. All of you. If you think like Jesus, then you will think like one another. And you will have unity. But if you don't think like Jesus, you can't have unity. Because then you'll be thinking like man. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke." Remember, a yoke was a teaching. That's what they called a rabbi's teaching. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He learned from Jesus. Learn to think how he thought. In your like-mindedness, don't be like-minded with each other's views. Every one of you be individually like-minded with Christ, and then you will be like-minded with one another. And you can then have spiritual unity. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable perfect will of God." Our mindset needn't not to be in agreement with worldly thinking. Our mindset needs to be in agreement with Christ's thinking, with Scripture. And we have to have our minds renewed in order to do that. Because we don't come into salvation with good thinking. We come in with bad thinking. Man's thinking. Paul says spiritual unity requires the same thinking as our humble King. Romans 15:5-7. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus." Be like-minded to one another according to Christ Jesus. "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." This is a big deal. Paul says we're to be like-minded with Christ, each of us. And if we are like-minded with Christ, then we can be like-minded with one another. I don't care how many people are like-minded with man-centered theology, they're wrong. I don't care how many people, think that God is there for us, as opposed to us being here for God. I don't care how many people think that, they're wrong. They aren't like-minded with Jesus. It's not about not being like-minded with me or you. They're not like-minded with Jesus. I don't care how many men. Most people would say that man gets to choose whether they be saved, and they get to choose whether or not they stay saved. They're wrong. Not because they disagree with me. Because they disagree with Jesus. They disagree with the Word of God. The Word of God is clear who is sovereign, who will decide who will be saved. And it's God. And anyone that's not like-minded with Jesus, we cannot then have spiritual unity. They first must come in line with what Jesus says, what the Bible teaches. I don't care how many people say that you can have women pastors. They're wrong. They're not like-minded with the Bible. They are like-minded with other people. They all get together and say, we think alike, so let's do it this way. All the time forgetting they're not thinking like God. Those who believe that women can be pastors and elders are not in disagreement with me. They're in disagreement with God, with the Word of God. So there's no spiritual unity in that. So people, we have to humble ourselves to come in light. Paul says, you've got to be like-minded with Jesus. Stop arguing with one another. Get this in you, and then this will happen naturally. We are to be like-minded according to the Word. 1 Corinthians 10:33 through 11:1. This is really key. Listen to what Paul says, because he's in the middle of bad theology just like we are today. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. We are to humble ourselves to think like Jesus. The way to spiritual maturity and spiritual unity is for everyone to think alike. Yes, but how do we get there? For everyone to think like Christ. This is a big deal. It'll take the pressure off of you arguing with people. Use the Word of God. That's what they've got to become like-minded with. We have to get the mind of Christ from Scripture. That's what Paul is telling them. He's now going to go on and show the level of humility that's required. He's going to use the example of God going from glory to indignity via incarnation. He's going to focus on the incarnation for the people to know the level of humility that's required to achieve spiritual unity. Not for knowing a story of a king who's come for my benefit. It's not why Paul goes into the carnation. Incarnation, he goes into the incarnation here in the context of having spiritual unity. And the humility it requires to do that, and here's our example. And now he's going to give that example. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Verse 6a. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Who being in the form of God. That's basically saying Jesus has always been God. Here's how. The word for being is huparko. Hupo, which means under. And arche, beginning. So, from the beginning, it denotes the continuance of a previous state or existence. It stresses the essence of a person's nature. It's that part of a person which stays the same in any circumstance, is what that Greek word meant. So, while you're born and you're a human, but like I was a boy, And then I was a teenager, and then I was a man, and I looked different all the way. Well, my morphe, which we're going to look at next, morphe, the form, Jesus eternally existed, His being, in the form of God, morphe, the nature, the character, the visual form, the outward appearance, the outward manifestation of an inner reality. The outward manifestation of an inner reality. Paul is saying Jesus, by His very nature and innate being, is and always has been and always will be forever eternally divine. Jesus is God. That's the morphe. That's the form that He is, the outward reality of His inward being. Paul expressed this truth to the Colossians in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is God. The writer of Hebrews says, God, in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, so the Son is the brightness of God the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because Jesus is God, fully divine, His incarnation represents the highest degree of humility possible. Beloved, we too have special standing. When God saves us, we are made co-heirs with Christ, children of the King. And we too then should lower ourselves in humility, live poor in spirit. If we're going to have spiritual unity, then we have to follow Christ's example and not hold on to those things that are our privileges as children of the King. Let's move on. Verse 6. We see God the Son relinquishes His rights. God the Son relinquishes His rights. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. Isos. It means equal or the same as. What's an isosceles triangle have? Two sides that are exactly the same. What do isomers have? Isomers have the exact same atomic weight. They're equal. Isos. Jesus was the same as God. He was God. He never hid that truth. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus was equal with God the Father. He was God. John 10:30. Jesus says, I and My Father are one. Again, John 14:9. Philip had said, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus knew of His deity. He taught of His deity. He was God, but did not consider it robbery to be the same as God, equal with God. The word robbery, when you read that word, it's kind of a messy translation. It doesn't mean go steal something, be a thief. The word is actually harpagmos, and it means to retain by force, holding of something by force. To retain by force or holding something by force. The word means to hold on to something, to cling to something. Jesus had all the rights and privileges of God. Yet He didn't selfishly hang on to those rights or cling to those rights. Any time Jesus could have invoked His rights. Matthew 26:53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to My Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? The Son knew that would thwart the Father's plan. So He let go of His divine rights. Paul is showing us, to achieve spiritual unity, we too must let go of our rights, loosen our grip on our privileges as co-heirs with Christ. for the benefit of others. We're going to see in verses 7 and 8 now the incarnation of God. The incarnation of God. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ, God Himself, did not cling on to His rights as God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. First we see the Son emptied Himself, and the Word became flesh. The Son emptied Himself, and the Word became flesh, but made Himself of no reputation. Kanao. Kanao is to empty oneself, divest oneself of position. So a better translation would be, the Son emptied Himself. Jesus emptied Himself of His prerogatives of deity. He didn't stop being God. Jesus did not stop being God. He just left behind the privileges of Godhood. The privileges of Godhood He left behind. John 17:1 and then 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. Down to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Jesus had temporarily divested Himself of His divine eternal glory. That's pretty humbling. He divested Himself of His divine eternal glory. So then, as He's about to be crucified and ascend, He says to God, He says, God, glorify Me again like I was before time began. Because I've left that behind while I've been down here. The glory, He emptied Himself of that eternal glory. He also emptied Himself of His divine authority. Even though Jesus said in Matthew 10:30, I and My Father are one, yet He clearly states that His incarnation, He had no authority. He had no authority that wasn't given to Him by His Father. John 5:30, I can of Myself do nothing. So here's God Himself, who leaves behind the right to be all-powerful, all-knowing. He left that behind. I can do of Myself, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me. Jesus emptied Himself of divine authority, divine power. He was dependent on the Father for power. Remember at His baptism, the Holy Spirit had to come a light upon Him so He would have power. He divested Himself of that divine authority. In the garden, Matthew 26:39, He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, Oh, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Three times He pleaded. But then He put Himself under the Father's authority. He didn't take any authority. He put Himself under the Father's authority. Hebrews 5:8, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Even though Jesus was God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He left behind His divinity. He had to learn obedience as He was in the flesh. Again, try to bring us back to, why is Paul talking about the incarnation? To show us the level of humility necessary to have spiritual unity. And this is the example, Christ. Jesus emptied Himself of divine knowledge. Speaking of His return, He says this, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but My Father only. By the way, we will be here next Sunday, even though December 21st will have come and gone. Man can't know. Jesus didn't even know. The earth's not ending. So and some of you toy with that nonsense of the Mayan calendar coming to the end on 12/21. Nonsense. Okay. Jesus had left His divine knowledge behind. He emptied Himself of His glory. He emptied Himself of His authority and His power and some of His omniscience. He also emptied Himself of His eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. He gave up the riches of heaven to live in poverty on earth. He emptied Himself of... Here's what He emptied Himself of that to me is the ultimate in humility. He emptied Himself of the connection to the Father. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Son emptied Himself of the connection with His Father for the only time in eternity. As He became sin, He emptied Himself of that divine connection. He emptied Himself of His divine glory, of His divine authority and power, some of His omniscience, of His eternal riches, and His connection to the Father. All for the sake of the elect. That was our humble King. That's our example. That's our example of how to reach spiritual unity. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:6-7, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We too, beloved, are to empty ourselves if we are to have level spiritual unity. If we're going to have spiritual unity, we have to empty ourselves just like Christ emptied Himself. We can't empty ourselves of any divinity because we don't have any. But we must empty ourselves of us. If we are going to have spiritual unity, we have to empty ourselves of us. Because we want to know why God allowed those children to be shot. And we have no right to know that. We need to empty ourselves of that thinking. We are to empty ourselves of anything that would hinder our obedience to God. Anything that would hinder the spreading of the gospel, we are to empty ourselves of. We cannot cling to our rights of citizenship in heaven. We know they're there, but we can't cling to those rights. We need to empty ourselves of us. Follow the example of our humble King. But made Himself of no reputation, He emptied Himself of divine rights, taking the form of a slave. He had the form, remember the morphe of God, for all eternity. He then took the morphe of a slave. He didn't just look like a slave, He actually became a slave. He had no possessions. He had to borrow a boat. He had to borrow a donkey. He had to borrow a tomb. He had nothing. He claimed no rights. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve others as an example to us. He came to save that was lost, and we're to do the same. And in order to do that, we have to empty ourselves. We have to take on this lowliness if we're going to have spiritual unity. After He washed the disciples' feet, which by the way was a job for the lowest of the low, John 13:14-17. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We are to own nothing, to serve others, bringing salvation via the gospel. Humility. Unworthy slaves. With no possessions. Let's go on. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. Likeness. Hamaiome. Hamaiome. Likeness or copy. It means likeness or copy. God himself came to earth as a copy of a man. He became exactly like other human beings. He became 100% fully man. John describes this in John 1, verses 1 and 2, then 14. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was God, was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of the grace and truth. The Word, Jesus Christ, God the Son, became flesh and lived among us. His birth, which is described in the Gospel of Luke, shows us His full humanity. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus." He will be conceived in your womb. He will grow for 9 months like all babies. Then you will birth him just like any baby would be birthed. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I've never been sexual with a man. How could that possibly happen?" Because that's how babies are made. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. There also, for the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." Jesus was born out of the womb of a woman, Mary, just like all babies, conceived, just like all babies are conceived, but of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born just like any other man. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." Jesus was flesh, just like you and I. He grew up just like other children, Luke 2, 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Jesus grew up like all mankind. That was His teenage years. He became hungry and tired and thirsty and suffered pain just like we do. Hebrews 2, 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil." He experienced everything we all experience as mankind. He was without sin, but He was tempted. Hebrews 4, 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was fully man. Hamaiome. He's an exact copy, 100% in man's likeness. Like us, He was subject to physical death. He had to die to fulfill God's plan of redemption. Hebrews 2, 17. "Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be made like His brethren. Jesus had to become like a man. And I hope we can consider that. God Himself, not clinging to His rights, the humility it would require for God Himself to live like a man, to suffer all the things we suffer, and to die a physical death. That's very humbling. I mean, we can't even humble ourselves to, I don't know, care for one another. "Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men." Next, in verse 8, we'll see God stooped very low. God stooped very low. "And being found in appearance as a man. The Greek word for appearance is schema. And it means outward appearance. Now remember, we had morphe. And morphe was the outward appearance of an inner reality. This is just the outward appearance. So not only was God, did he become fully man, he was viewed as man by other men. Other men saw him as a man. So not only was he a man, God himself, he was viewed as a man. That same word schema is used in 1 Corinthians 7. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form, schema, of this world is passing away. So Jesus was fully man and he looked like a man. Nothing beautiful about him. He would have sat in this room looking just like one of us. He wouldn't have been the best looking guy in the room. He wouldn't have glowed. He would have looked like a man. How humbling is that? God himself to sit in a room like this and look like everybody else? We'd see him no differently? Visually, he would be no different? John 6:42, and they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" These Galileans who knew him, this is the carpenter's son. We know him. There's nothing different about him. He appeared like a man. Nothing special, just a man. John 10:33. Then Jesus answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being man, make yourself God." I said, Jesus, the Jews answered him. The Jews, he looked just like a man. And he was calling himself God. And because he looked like a man, they would crucify him. Furthering his humility, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Humble himself. Humbled. Tabanao. To make low in social status. Now this word has to do with social status. What this is saying is Jesus not only lowered himself, not only in relation to God, but he lowered himself in relation to other men. So he lowered himself not just in relationship to God, he lowered himself in relationship to other men. He became so low that he was mocked and punched and slapped and spat upon and scourged. That's how low he made himself. Not only did he come as a man, he made himself the lowest of men, treated like a dog. God himself humbles himself to that depth. Then his humility deepened even more. He willingly died the worst death imaginable. Willingly died the worst death imaginable. And being found in appearances of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to death for its impact of redemption. Listen, this is God himself becoming obedient to death. Romans 5:18-19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, Adam, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Christ, many will be made righteous. Again, think about only God himself could be obedient to death. Here's what I mean by that. Every one of us, we have an obligation to die. We don't have to obey it. We're going to die. Unless Christ comes back, we are going to have a physical death. We don't get to obey death. We're just going to get death. He was God. He was obedient to death. He was obedient as he willingly carried out the Father's plan and made himself the lowest of the low as he did that. Christ's death was an act of obedience to carry out the Father's plan. And yet it was very challenging in his flesh. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You hear in that his cries, his vehement cries and tears to God the Father in the garden, on the cross, but stayed obedient to death. He humbled himself so much that God himself came down and stayed obedient even to the death. And remember the context of this. Paul is saying, if you want to have spiritual unity, you have to have the same mind as Christ who did all these things. This is how he humbled himself. Jesus chose to die to carry out his Father's plan. He laid it down of his own will. Look at John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Father did not force death on Jesus. Jesus willingly was obedient to death. He was commanded by the Father. He was commanded, not compelled. God didn't make him do it. Jesus says, I laid it down. The humility that would take to lay down your life to carry out the Father's plan. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. Christ's example of being willingly obedient is an example for us to follow. If we're going to have spiritual unity, we need to be willingly obedient. Christ didn't just die, however, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Crucifixion was the worst death there was. Romans did it and used it, and it was the worst death there was. Jews thought that those that were hung were cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Hanging was a sign to the Jews that one is cursed of God. So this thought of a Messiah hanging on a tree was a stumbling block to the Jews. That's how lowly a death it was. The Jews had a stumbling block. Their Messiah couldn't die on a tree because that would mean that he was cursed. That's why the crucified Messiah was a stumbling block, 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block. Crucifixion was a stumbling block to the Jews because that was the lowest of the low. So he didn't just die. He died the worst kind of death there was. Humility. The crucifixion was not just acceptable to God, but it was mandatory. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In God's wisdom, death on the cross was the only way for redemption. Christ had to be cursed, separated from God, so that our sins could be paid for. Christ's humility, his humiliation, ended in a death on the cross. Remember, I'm going to read this crucifixion piece that we looked at before. But remember, the crucifixion, in the context that Paul's telling us about it. Beloved, this is who we are to be in our humility in order to have spiritual unity. A medical doctor provides a physical description. The cross is placed on the ground and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrists. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action. Being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement, the cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified, as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails of the wrists. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with the serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he dies. So that's Christ's death. That's pretty humiliating. It's not quick and painless. It's slow and excruciating. And Paul says if we're going to have spiritual unity, we have to have that level of humility. Philippians 2, I'm going to start in verses 1 through 4 again. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, because there is comfort of love, because fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not cling tightly and hold on to his deity, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The theology of the incarnation of Christ is deep truth, and it's very rich, and it's worth understanding. But God, through Paul, teaches us that the incarnation, that is an example of the humility necessary in us to have spiritual unity with the body of Christ. The purpose in understanding the incarnation in this context of Scripture is so that we can be humble ourselves to attain spiritual unity. The goal is spiritual unity. The means to that goal is humility. I want to reiterate that like-mindedness is as we think like Christ, humbly lowering ourselves, thinking nothing of ourselves and anything we might come in with preconceived notions. But that we would think how God tells us to think. Look, some of you in your relationships, your marriages, your friendships in this church, there's something not going right, and it's because you are grasping on to some of your rights. You're not humbling yourself. You're not humbling yourself for the goal of spiritual unity. Closing thought. The incarnation of God, the Son, is a model for the humility that is required of God's children. We are not to hold tightly to the benefits of regeneration. rather to humble ourselves to keep unity in the body and to spread the gospel? Are you willing to die to yourself for the benefit of the body? God commands us to have spiritual unity. And in order to have that spiritual unity, it takes a high degree of humility. And the example of that humility is Jesus Christ's incarnation. I don't know how much we're connecting. I hope we're connecting with this reality that spiritual unity cannot be had unless we are humble. That doesn't just mean people outside of this body that aren't like-minded. That it does mean that. We need to be humble. We need to humble ourselves like Christ humbled himself. Die to ourselves. Take whatever we need to take to keep preaching the gospel. To keep using the Word of God to have our minds transformed and then we be in agreement with God and we plead with others to be in agreement with God. Not us. I'm nothing. You don't have to agree with me. Please don't. But you need to agree with God and His Word. And then once you do that and I do that, we can be like-minded. And then that goes to your own relations inside of this body. If you are not in good relationship, if you're struggling in some relationship, you are not humbling yourself, and one of you or both of you is not being like-minded to God. One of you is having agreement with yourself and anybody who will listen to your complaining. And who will listen to your reasons for not doing what God would have you do. And you are being like-minded with them, not with God. Humility that took Jesus Christ to the point of death. He came down as a man, God Himself, relinquishing all of that divine authority, all of that divine power, all of that divine omniscience, all of the riches of heaven, all of that. He comes down and He's a man, not just a man, but the lowest of men. And He's obedient to death, even to death on a cross. That's what's required for spiritual unity. I want you to consider, if you don't have it, that's what's missing in you or the person on the other side of that equation. And Paul says we can't be that way. Paul says be transformed and think like Christ, each of you. And then when each of you do that, you will all be like-minded because you're thinking like Christ. Father God, You sent your Son, Jesus. Father, not just a man, 100% man, but Father, it was God. You, God, came down, let go of, didn't cling to all of your rights, all of your divine rights you did not cling to so that you could take on the form of a man. That you could live a perfect life. That you could be so low that you would be spat on, you would be mocked, you would be punched, you would be slapped, you would be scourged, you would be crucified. You would die the most gruesome death. Father, your Son, Jesus, died the most gruesome death to bring us into relationship with you, right relationship, for the benefit of your people. That is our model of humility. That is our humble King. That is what's required of us to have spiritual unity with one another for your glory and for the gospel's sake. I love you, Father. Amen.